So after a long time of sorrow and regret, Jacob finally hears some good news. Joseph is alive, and there's food to be had in the land of Egypt. Although, there is a little bad news there as well. They have to leave the land of promise, and it's unlikely that this old man will live to see it again. So we read that he took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So before he leaves the promised land, Jacob worships. And God speaks to Jacob in a dream again. And we can see kind of how the end of this story resembles the beginning. Again, God speaks to Jacob and says, I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes. A lot of those words are just like what he said to him the first time that night he had a dream of the stairway. I am God. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of the covenant. This time, don't be afraid to go, not to visit his uncle, but to Egypt. Don't be afraid to leave the land. God reaffirms his promise. Don't worry about it. I will still make you into a great nation. And don't worry about leaving this land. I am going to be with you in Egypt as well. See, this the picture of the gods, especially of the Canaanite gods, they were tied to locations, but not Yahweh. He's not just a local deity. He's the Lord over all creation, and he's going to show that in the book of Exodus. Joseph will close your eyes. What a blessing to hear, right? A gracious note. If you notice, Jacob is going to live in the land with Joseph for 17 years. That's how long he lived with him in the land of Canaan before he was sold into slavery. He gets some time back. God knows how to comfort the afflicted, doesn't he? Even if you doubt it, if you belong to him, he will show you because he loves you. And he says, I will bring you out. I will bring you home again. He will bring Israel out again. And you know this is a reaffirmation of the promises God made all the way back in Genesis 15 to Abraham. Remember when he said to Abraham, know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and after they shall come out with great possessions. And so we can kind of see again the unfolding nature of this drama of redemption. Just as Abraham had a glimmer of the unfolding plan through the fulfillment of God's promise to give him a son, even though he and his wife were too old to naturally have children. And then just as Jacob's father Isaac had a more of an image of the fulfillment of these promises, when his estranged son Jacob returns with 12 children, so now Jacob also gets to participate in the beginning stage of that prophetic word that God had given to Abraham before Jacob had even been born. He gets to implant the hope of deliverance in the hearts of his children. He gets to remind them, look at what happened. Here we are in a foreign land, just like God told my grandfather Abraham. And when the time is right, he will bring you out again. Even though you're going to experience some hardship and oppression for a while, he will deliver you and he will bring you home again, just like he promised to my father and to my grandfather and now to me. So the chosen family pack up their things and move to Egypt. That list of names, you notice it mentions 66 people. And then it's assumed that we had Joseph and his two sons and Jacob himself to get 70, because it says 70 people in all went to Egypt. But if you count the names, it only comes up to 66, so you have to fill that in with some information. We notice that in the book of Acts, Stephen, when he tells the story, he says 75 people go into Egypt. And he gets that from the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so we notice a discrepancy here. And some people have tried to use that as an argument against the infallibility or the inerrancy of Scripture. But I think it is wiser for us to remember that numbers recorded for us in Scripture are sometimes loose. In this case, we note the sons of Benjamin are counted as part of the people who go down to Egypt, although it is quite likely that he is too young to have gotten married and have children yet. So they are in his loins, even. And then we remember what Paul says as a warning to the Christian church. Do not get hung up on the genealogies. It's a wise thing to keep those things in mind. Our God's word is true, and there's a right way to understand 70, and there's a right way to understand 75. And the Bible is not contradicting itself with those numbers. Nevertheless, the numbers themselves are important because it demonstrates the power of God to fulfill what he promised. Remember, the promise was given first to Abraham when he had zero sons. And here, in four generations from this point, when 70 are going down into Egypt, in just four generations, that population is going to explode to such a degree that another pharaoh after this one starts to get nervous about these foreigners who are so numerous in his land. Israel will continue to grow and thrive in spite of being enslaved. In spite of, remember, that pharaoh will demand that the midwives kill the boys when they're born. In spite of all that, they will continue to grow and thrive, just like God said they would. Another demonstration of the power and the goodness of the God who began all of this by calling one man out from among the Chaldeans with whom this covenant was made, telling Abraham, I will be your God no matter what, and you will be my people in spite of your many shortcomings. And I will make you as numerous as the stars in the sky. And I will plant you in the land of Canaan. Just wait and see what the Lord can do for those whom he has chosen to bless. There's that interesting note. We read that Judah is picked to show the way. The one through whom the seed of salvation shall come is here leading his family to the Savior. And after 20 years of sorrow and loss, Jacob and Joseph are reunited. Jacob, the one who says, I'm going to go to the grave in misery. Remember, he was inconsolable. No one in his family could make him feel better. Now he says, now I can die since I've seen your face and I know you're still alive. Everything's all better. And then the head of the nation of the family of Israel meets the head of the greatest nation of the day, Pharaoh and Israel. And we are told Israel blesses Egypt. And we know the way blessings work in the ancient Near East, the greater always blesses the lesser. So we get some implication here. There's an argument that I find it persuasive that this Pharaoh may be what is called in like the New Testament a God-fearer. He may be a believer. I mean, he's so generous with Joseph and with Joseph's family. The fulfillment of the promise that Israel will be a blessing to the nations. And here, Israel is blessing another nation. And a foreshadow of the salvation eventually when Jesus becomes Savior, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. We see all that in a quick little picture of Jacob blessing Pharaoh. But then he says, I'm 130 and few and evil have been my days. And that may sound a little bit like a complaint, but I don't think Israel is accusing the Lord of anything here. I mean, in the next chapter, 48, Jacob knows he's been blessed by the Lord, and he says so. He'll proclaim the blessing and the goodness of the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil. So he knows that the Lord has been good to him. So I think here he is humbly acknowledging the consequences created by his choices throughout his life and his age. I think he's declaring his age in a way that's actually giving glory to the Lord. In other words, I'm only 130 years old, which is way longer than most men usually lived, which is a sign of God's blessing, remember? But that's nothing compared to my father and my grandfather before me, you see? And Pharaoh offers the best of his kingdom to the Savior's family. Pharaoh means it when he says, all Egypt is open to you. Take what you want. But Joseph makes sure that it is known that his family are shepherds, which the Egyptians despise. You could even see archaeological details of how they made fun of shepherds, effectively ensuring that Pharaoh will not force Israel and his sons to live as kings in the land of Egypt as an expression of his largesse. And this is important. I think we're meant to see a familiar theme here, one that's repeated many times in the Word of God. See, Joseph resists the temptation to obtain power and glory now. Instead, they take a fruitful land, but a small corner of the land. And although Joseph, is head of the nation, second only to Pharaoh, he does not distribute his worldly power and authority among his family, which should remind the people of God about the difference between trusting in worldly power and wealth over the divine provision of the God who told this people that he will provide for his family. And I think it beneficial for us to see this as another example or application of the distinction between what we call the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. Joseph chooses for his family, who might have chosen differently if they'd been asked, not to receive the power and the glory from the hand of the ruler of the world. But instead, he chose the course that will lead his people through a time of suffering before being brought back to the land of promise by a mighty act of God. And once more, through these types and shadows of the Old Testament, we're pointed again towards the Messiah. In his time, remember, our Lord Jesus also resisted this temptation. The temptation to receive the power and the glory of the world now from the hands of its ruler. When Satan offered Jesus the throne of glory, if he would just bow the knee to him, he wasn't kidding. But of course, we know that Jesus chose the way of the cross. He willingly chose to suffer and die before obtaining the glory and the throne of heaven. And the one who ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God also taught his disciples to remember that the servant is not greater than their master, that in this life we are also called to suffer in his name. This seems like such a relevant takeaway for the modern church to realize. So many times we're offered a path to success that doesn't go through the cross. A shortcut to glory that does not include waiting for the kingdom to come. It's so seductive, the theology of glory. It always has been, ever since we were first exposed to it in the garden, in the mouth of that serpent. We must understand why this is called a temptation. We need to see that what is really being offered is an alternative to the cross, to the suffering that comes before the glory. This path is being preached by a different voice than the one which calls us to patient endurance as we wait for the Lord to do what he has promised to do. Like Israel in Egypt, the church should not be so obsessed with trying to obtain a seat at the table of worldly power, but we should be content when we have a time of peace, and we should be patient when we are called to endure a time of persecution and strife. These days, if you're paying attention at all on the interweb, the question is being asked, but why not? Why shouldn't we be trying to make the world into the kingdom of God? Because that point of view ignores one vital, essential fact. This world is under judgment. It's like fighting for control to own a building that is already condemned, already scheduled for demolition. You see the parallels here? I mean, think about it. Why would Israel take over the condemned land of Canaan before the judgment God had said was coming upon them? Why would Joseph help his family take over a different land that was outside of the promised land? Egypt, a land that is also destined for judgment in the time of Moses. Beloved, in the same way, Canaan and Egypt are slated for judgment according to the words of God. This world, this present evil and final age, has already been condemned. And it is now just waiting for the judgment that we have been told is coming. And so we, as the people who belong to the same God of the same covenant of grace, should not be seduced by those who, as Peter describes, deliberately overlook this fact that just as the old world was destroyed by the flood for its wickedness, in the same manner, the earth that now exists is being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do you hear this? This is the same language that we have read regarding the land of Canaan, and it's the same language applied to the land of Egypt, which is why Joseph made sure that the people of Israel remained in that land, as good as it was, as blessed as they were to be there, but they lived there as sojourners, as strangers. Because, to put it in New Testament language, he did not want them to forget that this world is not our home. And we should not forget this either, for we are also looking for the city that is to come. We find this expressed in that outcome that we read in chapter 47, the difference between Egypt and Israel. Israel is provided for by God through Joseph. Their needs are taken care of. They are made to lay down in green pastures, aren't they? Even if they don't get to live as kings in the here and now. In contrast, the natural citizens of the greatest nation in the world eventually have to sell themselves into bondage in order to maintain their lifestyle. We've already given you everything. So now please let us sell our own bodies in order to live. From now on, we belong to Pharaoh because he will provide for us. Do you see that? This is what Joseph and Christ want to keep us from. This is what he has delivered us from. We may actually be oppressed and abused by the rulers of this world, but one day he will come and he will deliver us from the house of bondage once and for all. And we will inherit a kingdom that the Father has prepared for his people, that Christ has earned for us, and the kingdom shall have no famine, and it will have no end. Praise God. But until then, we, the church, are strangers and aliens in this present evil age. We are a people in exile, wanderers in the wilderness, like all those saints of old, those who, as the writer to Hebrews tells us, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, acknowledging that they were only strangers and exiles on earth. And people who speak like this make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If it was here, they could have gone to it. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for God has prepared for them a city. Beloved, it's for these reasons and more, the scripture's full of this, that the church is called to be in the world, but not of the world. Because what exists now has been slated for judgment, and nothing is going to change this outcome. It's already been decreed by God. And so we must learn to hold on to whatever temporary things we have been given in this life by the Lord, hold on to those things lightly, and to use whatever abundance he has given us in service to the saints who are in need. For this is how we prove that we love one another even as Christ has loved us. That's our calling, if we can hear it. This is how we show our love to the one who not only gives us our daily bread, but who also gave us the bread of life in the broken body and shed blood of the Savior to feed us until the day he comes again for his people, bringing the kingdom he has prepared with him. We can close with answering these two questions. Why did he send them to Egypt in the first place? Why didn't the Lord of all creation just provide for them in the land of promise? And a second question that's like it, why doesn't he just give us the kingdom now? After all, he's God, and he's sovereign over prosperity and famine. He could have supplied for their needs without sending them to Egypt. And in the same way, he could allow us, the church, to take dominion, using the church to take every tribe, tongue, and nation captive under Christ through the worldly tools of government and power. Why doesn't he? I got three reasons. First, there was a need to allow time for the Canaanites to fill up the measure of iniquity prior to the judgment God had allotted for them, which wasn't going to happen for four centuries. So whatever sins they were guilty of that was going to cause them to be condemned and driven out of that land, well, whatever those sins are, were going to be ramped up in those four centuries. And so it was better for Israel that they not be around while that's happening, because their absence from the land kept them from participating in the sins that were going to bring about that judgment. And we know how easy it was for the people of God to fall into the temptation of worshiping the way the Canaanites worshiped, right? We see it all over the book of Judges, don't we? And although it's true that, they were preserved from falling into those sins in the land of Canaan, but weren't they just as susceptible to falling into those sins in the land of Egypt? Well, yeah, but this problem is divinely solved by keeping them separate from the people of that land. Although they were invited to become part of the top level of Egyptian society for Joseph's sake, this was refused on account that the Hebrews were shepherds by profession, which is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so Joseph settles them in an out-of-the-way corner of the kingdom, thus resisting assimilation. And then later, after they've grown prosperous and comfortable outside of the promised land, the Lord graciously, and I'm using that word deliberately, graciously allows them to become despised and mistreated and ultimately enslaved by the Egyptians, thereby making assimilation with the oppressors highly unlikely, causing them instead to cry out to the God of Abraham for salvation. All of this can be applied to the church today as well. This world must also fill up its measure of ungodliness before the judgment that is coming, according to the unchanging word of God. And in the meantime, we also must keep ourselves pure or separate from those things of this world that attempt to seduce the godly into pursuing worldly power and worldly gain without the need for the cross. And so this also explains why he allows the church to suffer, sometimes even intense persecution and oppression in this world, so that we might not be tempted towards the same goals and pursuits, so that we won't be tempted to be sleeping with the enemy, so to speak. When the world is most against us, then we are more likely than ever to cling, not to any worldly instrument or power, but to God alone. The one who saved his people from the house of bondage, the one who drowned their enemies in the sea of judgment when the time was right, which is what we should not just be waiting for, but also praying for, right? And the second answer to these questions is that it was part of the divine plan to teach Israel that Yahweh was not just a God, but the God. And the Exodus story is going to prove that matter in such a powerful and dramatic way, isn't it? Way more than just keeping them safe in the land of Canaan might have afforded, right? Because this way shows that he is with them wherever they are in the world, and that there are no enemies, not even the greatest nation in the world called Egypt, and no gods, not even all the gods of the Nile, that can hinder the plans of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is also true for the church. How else could we know that he is with us always, even in the valley of the shadow of death? How else could we learn to trust in the mighty arm of the Lord to save us if we never have to enter the valley of the shadow of death, or if we're never oppressed and tormented by our enemies? Beloved, nobody enjoys persecution, but when the Lord steps in and demonstrates who's really in control, no one who has experienced that manner of deliverance will complain about the suffering and the waiting they had to endure before. Because once we are in His divine presence, not standing before His throne of judgment as criminals waiting for condemnation, but as children loved by the Father, once we are there, everything that happened prior to that is forgotten, as Paul describes in Romans 8. All the trials and the suffering and the persecution and the abuse will pale in comparison to the glory that is coming. A truth the American church seems to have forgotten, but much of the church in the rest of this world today is experiencing these things on a daily basis. And they are praising God, even as they suffer ire and hatred of the enemies of Christ. And finally, the third answer we offer to the questions is the Christological significance of this story. We have to understand that Israel was not going to Egypt in order to be saved. Israel was going to Joseph to be saved. This is a type, shadow, reflection of the salvation that God has placed entirely in and nowhere else but Christ alone. Praise God. Yeah, the short answer is God could have saved His people from the famine, from judgment, through any means. He's God. But this is the way He chose to do it, according to the divine will and plans of a holy God. Salvation is found nowhere else but Christ and Him crucified. There is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved. All of this is prefigured in the story of Joseph. And yes, this too is applicable to our situation today. Yes, God could bring the kingdom now by using the church as warriors, cutting down everyone and everything opposed to the headship of Christ, or by embedding us in the corridors of power. But He chose to do things another way. He chose the way of the cross, the way of suffering and humiliation, of weakness and waiting. And the Son willingly and lovingly submitted to that plan, the plan of God, even though He was offered another way out by the ruler of this evil age, a path to glory without suffering. He still chose the cross, where He bled and died wearing our sins. And it is this Lord Jesus who will come again, not in humility, but in glory. And when He comes, He brings His kingdom with Him, because it's His kingdom. Therefore, He deserves all the glory for its inauguration. And He deserves to have all the saints, from the very first to the very last elect child of God, standing in attendance on that great day, lifting up His holy name with the reverence and awe that He deserves, as every knee bows and every tongue confesses His divine power and His glory, even as enemies will declare these things to be true before receiving the judgment that they deserve. For this is the will and plans of a holy God. Not to empower us to take over the world and make it heaven on earth, but to give all the glory and all the power and all the dominion to the one who paid our miserable sin debt with His own broken body and shed blood. Christ shall have dominion over everything. And He shall judge the nations, and He shall rule forever in the new creation after this present creation has been reborn through fire. And we shall be His people, the redeemed bride of the Lamb, purchased by His blood, saved from all evil and oppression and misery and need. This is the day that the Lord has made. And it is marvelous in our eyes, even though for now we, as the rest of the saints, can only see it from afar. But one day, It will be our reality. And it will be glorious. It will have been worth the wait. And it will never end. For this is what he has promised to give all who have come to the Savior for bread, who have believed in the salvation offered to us only in the cross, where Jesus bled and died in our place, bearing our sins all the way to death, so that we might live forever in his presence, in the kingdom that God has prepared for us. A precious gift that we have received by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Amen. Amen.